I'm not sure that questions will be turned in tonight, so I brought some questions from before. And I'm not sure, Bob, if you can get these scriptures up here. But in Jude, it's only one chapter in Jude, in verse 14 and 15, Jude quotes Enoch, which was an apocryphal book of the New Testament period. The quote speaks of the return of the Lord in the day of judgment. And so the question is, the book of Enoch is not in the Bible, or it's not any part of the Bible, but it does it mean that Jude meant it was an inspired book for God, that is useful to people in New Testament times for Bible purposes? Isn't that a great question? Somebody who ever wrote this question, it's one from the past, but how exciting it is. And get your Bible out and look in Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, and there is a quotation from Enoch. We know who Enoch is, do we not? The Bible said he is the seventh from Adam. What does that mean? Well, you take the genealogy of Adam and go down as far as Noah, and when you get to number seven, you'll be where Enoch is. And so Jude, in writing about the things that were transpiring in his life, let me read verse 14 and 15 that says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who ungodly men, those of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's interesting. Lost books of the Bible. Every now and then you'll see an advertisement for the lost books of the Bible. We need to understand that there were books that were written that were not a part of the canon. The word canon, I believe, means a measuring rod. And so they were never, from the time they were written, were never a part of the canon. And somebody says, well, it's the Roman Catholic Church that decided what books would be in the Bible. Oh, no, it was not. The first century church decided what books were in the New Testament. For even Paul alleges in 1 Thessalonians that somebody had forged a book and put his name on it. He talks about a letter as if from us. Well, how on earth was the church to be able to distinguish a book that was there in the first century from a book that ought to be in the Bible? Well, Paul in Galatians says, the signature of my own hands, this is in 2 Thessalonians, the signature of in my own hands, as it is in every letter that I write. It's authenticated by the signature of Paul. And so there are books that existed, and that they're called apocryphal books. It's not that they have been lately discovered. Sometimes individuals will say, well, they have just been lately discovered. Well, it's not they've been lately discovered. We've known of the existence of these books from a long time. Bob, I don't know if you can get the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, I don't know, keep your finger here in Jude, because but go ahead and just put it on the screen with these verses that are there. I think that would be a good way for all of us to be able to see. But if you look in the book of Titus, chapter 1, Titus quotes from a poet from Crete. Let me see if I can find that verse. Look down in verse... let's see. Titus chapter 1, verses... verse 12. We need to really put verses 10 through 12 in your own mind, if you can get that. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Titus writes and says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." And so here are some Judaizing teachers come in trying to bind circumcision on these Gentile Christians. And Paul says, they are insubordinate, they're idle talkers, they will deceive you. Their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households teaching things they ought not. So it is not true that anything you teach, anything that somebody teaches, is truth in and of itself. That is not the case. And then he says, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. What does that sound like? Somewhat like televangelism, who are using the television screens to milk money from so many individuals. Heard a guy just several months ago saying, don't pay your mortgage this month. Send all of that money to you and God will repay you. How's that for using the name of Jesus to bring about the increase of money? Does not Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, said, this is a house of prayer and you've turned it into a den of thieves, motivated by the collecting of monies and the gaining of monies of other individuals. But he says, and this is the verse 12 I want to look at, one of these, a prophet of their own, Satan, saying, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, is that canonical? No. It was a poet who was not a believer, not a Christian, not an individual that was honorable as far as we know. And yet here was a writing that existed at that time, and it was quoted because of the truth that is in it. Now, every time I read this verse, this Cretan poet said, Cretans are always liars. My thought when I read that is, wonder if he lied when he said that. You know, sometimes there are statements that are like that. In Acts chapter 17, you've got a similar thing. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Mars Hill, and he's speaking there at Mars Hill, and he says, this unknown God, he is not far from any of us. In fact, he says, even one of your own poets says this. Let me see if I can find that verse. Stands up in the midst of, in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22, he stands up there. He's not worshipped by men's hands. And then there is the voice, for in him we live and move and have our own beings, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offsprings. What's he do? Here is a poet in Athens, and he spoke the truth. How do I know that it is true? Because the Holy Spirit affirmed that it was true. The statement was not canonical, but the truth is the truth. And so he looks at a secular writing and says, here's great evidence about the things that you need to understand. We are the offsprings of God. And he quotes a Greek writer whenever he does this. And so the Bible does quote uninspired books. Why? Because there's truth. Well, what about Enoch? Was he a prophet of God? Absolutely. Now, let me ask you this. What truth did Enoch speak that we needed to know? The statement that he quoted was, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his messengers. You and I need to understand that is an eternal truth. And so we know everything that Enoch said that we need to know to get to heaven. This is included in the Bible because it is truth and we need to know it. This is the only place you know Enoch said this. Well, did Enoch really say it? Absolutely. How do I know? Because the Holy Spirit of God said, this is what Enoch said. Well, wonder what else he said. Nothing that pertains to life and godliness or even those statements would have been included in the Bible. Let's get to tonight's question. What is the plan of salvation? Why is the plan of salvation not clearly laid out in one place in the New Testament? A very good question, and you and I need to understand that God did not write the Bible in the way that we think God ought to write the Bible. And that I'm not mocking the individual who's asked this question. I've had this very same thing. Sometimes an individual needs to search the Scriptures before you can find the truth. You and I readily need to understand that. The book Jeremiah, I think it's either chapter 23 or chapter 29, a verse there says, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Now then, what do you mean about God's plan of salvation? Does God's plan of salvation talk about, is grace and mercy involved in God's plan of salvation? Is sanctification, is justification involved in our salvation? Is the cross of Jesus and the blood of Jesus involved in our salvation? Are all of those things we mention plus a host of other things that are a part of the plan of salvation? And so the Lord has placed in the Scriptures, the Lord has placed in the Scriptures truth, and the wonderful thing is the truth that He's placed in the Scriptures is stated in the clearest way every time salvation is importantly defined. What about this verse? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Is that hard to understand? Suppose the Lord had said, he who believes and is baptized shall receive a new Tesla automobile. Would you be able to understand that? Sometimes people say, oh, that is just so hard to understand. Well, is that hard to understand? What about this verse? We've killed the Son of God, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of your sins. Is that hard to understand? You've got sin. You've killed the Son of God. And look in the middle of this verse as well as in the middle of the verse in Mark 16 and see a coordinate conjunction, and, A-N-D. Coordinate conjunctions pull together two individuals, two topics, and gives them equal worth. Bob and George went to the market. Bob is no more important in that verse than Joe is in that verse. Why? It is a coordinate conjunction. It joins things that are equal. So when the Lord says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Coordinate conjunction. Belief is important, but it is no important than that which it is joined to, for both are absolutely essential. Someone teaches, he who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. Isn't that remarkable? When Jesus says, this is the one that shall be saved, someone comes along and makes a statement, and it's commonly believed, he who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. Folks, that's not a different way of interpreting that verse. It's a total misinterpretation and misrepresentation of what Jesus said. Go into all the world, Mark 16, 15 says, preach the gospel to every creature. What happens when the gospel is preached? People believe. And when you read the book of Acts, what happens? They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they want to do what they want to know, what they must do in order to be saved. On the day of Pentecost, we kill the Son of God. What shall we do? In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria and preaches the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. And when they believed, they were baptized, both men and women. There's a time where there was the preaching of the word. It is the visible manifestation and the fulfillment of go preach the gospel to every creature. There was a card that was asked in the past. Let me go ahead and deal with that at this time. Then what about the thief on the cross? Was he saved? Well, how foolish could you be to say he was not saved when Jesus says in Luke chapter 23 to that thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." That's salvation. You're not going into the Hadean fires of the fires of Hades. That's not where you're going. This very day you will be with me in paradise. Well, he wasn't baptized. Well, he may have been, but that's immaterial whether might have been or not. He did know a whole lot about Jesus. He understood more about Jesus than the apostles did. That thief on the cross says, "Lord, when you come in your kingdom," he knew the Lord was coming. He was coming in the kingdom, that when the kingdom came, that Jesus was coming. "And when you come in your kingdom, remember me." He had a background where he knew already, and he calls Jesus Lord. Well, now, why wasn't he baptized? If he wasn't baptized, then I do not need to be baptized. Let me see if I can shed some light on that. Are you aware that Abraham Lincoln never paid income tax? That great, great president that we've heard so much about, he never paid income tax. Why didn't he? Because the law that says you must pay income tax became effective after Abraham Lincoln had died. He didn't pay income tax because he was not subject to income tax. When did the cross of Jesus become effective? When did that New Testament, when did the blood of that was shed on the cross, when did it sanctify the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17 says, "A testament is of force after men are dead." When did the New Testament, the one that says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," when did that become effective? It became effective after Jesus died. Let me see if I can illustrate. You have, since you've been believed and been baptized, and you now have that Tesla automobile that we were giving away just a few moments ago, and you've got it parked outside. You've got a brother. He doesn't have a car. You can put in your will, I'm going to give this to my brother, provided he gets a job and holds the same job for 3 years. When does that become effective? When you die. Could you give that Tesla to him before you die? Absolutely. And so the testament of Jesus, the one that says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," it became effective, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, after Jesus died. That's when it became effective. And before Jesus died, he could have forgiven the sins and did forgive sins on other basis other than what was in the testament. There's no question about that. And so, you know, the question is, why is the plan of salvation not all found in one verse? Well, what do you consider to be the plan of salvation? Just stop and think about everything that is involved in it. Sometimes we think the plan of salvation is that a man must believe the gospel. Is that a part of the plan? Absolutely. The Bible said, "Except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins." That's a part of God's plan for a sinner to be saved. Can he just believe and that's it? The Bible says, "Thou believest that there is one God, the demons believe and tremble." James chapter 2 and verse 19. If all one's got to do to be saved is to believe in Jesus, even the demons believe. Are they going to be saved? They believe exactly what some individuals say. That is what you must believe. In John chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus is preaching, And he says in verse 24, if you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, where I am, there you cannot go. In verse 30, as he spake these things, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those who believed on him. What's happened? Jesus has said, you want to be saved, you got to believe on me. And he turns to those who believed on him, and he makes some statements. In verse 42, he says, if God were your Father. That's John chapter 8, verse 31, or verse 30 and 31 says, they believed on him. And yet Jesus said, if God were your Father. Somebody, the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus, you are a child of God. Jesus said, there were those who believed on him who were, and he questions whether God was their Father. You want to look at verse 44? You are of your father, the devil. Here are individuals that believe on Jesus, and they are children of the devil. Is faith important? You cannot go to heaven. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those that diligently seek. You can't go to heaven if you don't believe in him. You and I need to understand the necessity of faith. How do we know faith is necessary? By reading the verses about faith. Sometimes people will say, well, I'll read a verse about faith like John 3:16, and therefore I know God's plan of salvation. Well, there's a lot of things not found in John chapter 3, verse 16. You know what's not found? Repentance. Is it fair for me to say that because John 3:16 does not mention repentance, I do not have to repent? Why would I not read the verses about repentance to find out if repentance is necessary? Luke chapter 13, verse 3 says, except you repent, you'll perish. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31 says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. How do I know repentance is necessary? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You want the remission of sins? Repent and be baptized in order that you might have the remission of your sins. Repentance is, how on earth would I find the truth about any topic if I don't read the verses that discuss those topics? What about baptism? For me to say baptism is not found in John 3:16, therefore it is not necessary, there's a lot of things not found in John 3:16, including repentance. Does that mean it's not necessary? Oh no, if I want to find out whether repentance is necessary or not, let me read the verses about repentance. What about those verses that talk about baptism? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of your sins. What about this one? Acts 22, 16. What are you waiting on? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know who that was said to? Who that was said to was Paul. And Paul heard the expression calling on the name of the Lord before he ever became a Christian. And he says, you arise and you be baptized, calling on his name, asking God to save you when you're baptized. And so you and I need to understand that God did not put those verses in the Bible in the same verse, because how long would that verse have to be to include everything that's in the plan of salvation? You know how we know these things are necessary? You know how we know grace and mercy and sanctification and justification and the blood of Jesus and faithfulness in serving God and fidelity to Jesus? You know why we know all of those things are necessary? Because you read the whole book. Hear this. You know this verse. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here's another question. Let's see what this one says. Who are the two men Daniel sees in Daniel, I guess that's 12:5. Could one of them be the Apostle John in Revelation? Well, you'd have to be, he could be anybody you wanted to make. Sometimes we need to understand. You and I need to understand that it could be anything. The question is that in, are those individuals found in Daniel chapter 12, or though it, are, is that individual individual that is found in the book of Revelation? Look at the text and see exactly what it says. Daniel is in Babylon, and while he is in Babylon, he is able to give the message of God to the Babylonians. Babylon falls, and then he's in Persia, and he is able to give the call of God in Persia. In Daniel chapter 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this side of the river and the other on the other side of the riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long shall be the fulfillment of these words? And the answers are given. Daniel sees a vision. And in the vision, he sees two men. Who are they? They are messengers of God. Isn't that what this text says? That one of those individuals that was clothed in linen, there were the one on this side of the bank and the other on the other side. And one said to the man clothed in linen, and so there's that individual clothed in linen, who are these? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever shall be for a time and times and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. It's a rather complicated passage to look at it. Let me point out something to you that may help you as you read these verses. Sometimes when we read verses like this in Daniel, we think, well, there must be a fulfillment of it. There must be a place when that is fulfilled. Look in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus discusses the writing of Daniel. Jesus discusses Daniel chapter 12 in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 says in verse 22, these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. What does that say? If you had heard Jesus say these words, there's a time when the vengeance of God is going to come, and that vengeance, by the way, is the worst tribulation there's ever been. That's under discussion here in Luke chapter 21. And he says that when that occurs, all things that are written will be fulfilled. You know what he's saying? That when you get to this passage in the book of Daniel and to the fulfillment of it, when those days of vengeance coming, everything that has been written, the New Testament had not yet been written. But the book of Ezekiel had been written. And individuals go to the book of Ezekiel and try to find in the book of Ezekiel something that is going to happen in modern days and things of this nature. Ezekiel says, the things that I'm prophesying about are things which will shortly happen. He says that in the book of Ezekiel. And so Jesus looks back at all of the Old Testament and listen to this verse. When those days of vengeance, when the wrath of God was poured out and that army came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem, everything that had been written would have been fulfilled. Had Daniel been written? Absolutely. And so the times, time, and half a time that is involved in this, you'll make those times years, you'll get to something that's in the book of Revelation. I commend the individual who wrote this to recognize this. If those times are years, times would be two. 1 year, one time, times, and time, and half a time is 3.5 years. And all the way through the book of Revelation, there's 1,260 days, there's 3.5 years, there are 42 months. And you need to have an appreciation of that. And Jesus said, when those things came to pass, all of those things that were written in the Old Testament would be fulfilled. Let me show you that verse in Ezekiel to give you some indication of it. So many people go to Jeremiah, they go to Ezekiel, they go to all of these passages there, and they try to make them have modern-day application. Look in Ezekiel chapter 12. I am the Lord, verse 25 says. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 25 through 28. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying the vision you that are seeing, Ezekiel, that you are seeing, is for far distant future things. You're looking at things that are far away, for many days from now. And he prophesies of times that are afar off. Hear God's evaluation of the prophecies of Ezekiel. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord your God. What's Ezekiel all about? God, tell me all of these prophecies that are in Ezekiel. What's it all about? The statement is, it is something that is going to happen during the lifetime, or spoken of those who were alive during that time that Ezekiel said these words. Hear it again. They say it is far off. He prophesies of many things that are in the future. Thus says the Lord, not one of the words that I have spoken, not a single one of them, will be postponed anymore. It is going to happen. I'm not sure what that there's a comment there, and it's not in a question form, so it's difficult for me to answer that very one. Here's one. Can you wear makeup? There are some religions, and this is a thing more of the past than of the present. But when I was growing up, there were individuals who said you cannot wear makeup. They would say you cannot cut your hair. It was a thing of the past. And there are some individuals, and oftentimes older individuals, that forbid the doing of this. Let's look at two verses of Scripture, and then we'll end the lessons tonight of the questions and answers. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes about women and about the way that they ought to be dressed. And so it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. In like manner also, women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And there were those individuals who years past would not even wear a gold wedding ring. Why? The Bible says a woman cannot wear gold. Well, you begin looking at this, and this may appear what he is saying. But look what the wearing of gold is compared to. He says, in like manner, let them adorn themselves in modest apparel, and they clothe themselves, verse 10, but in that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The contrast is not between costly clothing and clothing that does not cost. It is not a contrast between braided hair and unbraided hair. He says, women, let your adornment be not the outward adornment, but let it be the inward adornment. Now look at the passage over in 1 Peter. Peter writes about this very same matter, and he talks about in chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward. The arranging the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel. You see the word fine in that verse? It's in italics. Do you know the word fine is not in the original language? And so if this verse forbids the wearing of gold and braided hair, then this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, forbids them wearing apparel of any kind. What's he saying? Don't adorn yourself. Do not adorn yourself in these manners, but rather, the next verse says, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, which is very precious in the sight of God. Keep reading. In former manners, holy women who trusted in God adorn themselves. And he looks particularly at Sarah, Abraham's wife. She was submissive to her own husband, and Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Women of the Old Testament are used here, like Sarah, to describe the kind of ornament that Christian women need today. Do you remember what Abraham did when he was selecting a bride for his son Isaac? He did not want to marry any of the Canaanite women that was there. And so he sent his servant back to the land from which Abraham had come, sent his servant back, and guess what he sent with him? All kinds of gold and jewelry to be given to the wife of his son Isaac. If the wearing of gold, if the wearing of apparel is ungodly, then Abraham brought about sin into the life of his son Isaac when she wore that gold that Abraham had sent for her to wear. What's he saying? Let not your adorning be merely outward. And the New King James has the word merely in this. The Old King James does not have that word there. But let your adornment not be outward, merely outward. If you want to know about the adornment of godly women, read the godly woman in Proverbs 31 and look at the kind of adornment she wears in that passage. And so those individuals who are saying, well, it's wrong to wear makeup. Well, how much makeup is makeup? You get over in that area and everything. And the point is, you know, you cannot just put makeup on an individual and they look like they're Christian women. You know what makes a woman look like she's a Christian woman? The gentle and quiet spirit, submissive to her own husband, and whose adornment let it be the hidden man of the heart. That's the adornment that is emphasized, and it's contrasted not with just wearing gold. It says this is the adornment that godly women need to have, and it's not outward. So to answer the question, is it wrong to wear makeup? Was it wrong for Isaac's wife to wear gold and silver and costly apparel? You look at the Proverbs, that woman says all of her children, the whole family is adorned with the clothing that godly woman has made, and she's described as a person whose price is far above the price of rubies. Great questions. Thank you for turning them in. We'll do this again sometime if you continue to enjoy it. And just give me feedback about, is this the kind of lesson that you enjoy listening to? Need to spend a whole lot more time and did not have the time tonight to devote to that in Daniel chapter 12. And we'll do more with that a little bit later. Let's sing this song that we're now having. It's called the Song of Invitation. And it is an invitation period whenever, if you've heard the word of God proclaimed tonight, except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. You want to do something about it. You want to believe in Jesus. Is that all I must do? No, you've got to repent. Except you repent, you'll perish. God commands you to change your life. That's what's wrong with the demons. They believe, but they'll not change. You don't want to be that kind of individuals. You know the destiny of demons. And you know the destiny of those who are children of the devil. And John chapter 8, Jesus said, believers in Him were children of the devil. You've got to repent. How do I know that? Because the verses about repentance say that I must repent. And you must be baptized. Why? Think of all the verses. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You want to get your sins washed away? Then arise and be baptized. And what about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, that says, baptism now saves us. Read the verses about baptism to find out whether baptism is necessary or not. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, baptism saves us. Not apart from the blood of Jesus, not apart from grace and mercy and all of those other things that are part of God's total plan of salvation. Have you done those things? You could do that this very night. The water is here, clothing is here, and this very night you could arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's the way they did it in the Bible. They didn't wait for weeks and weeks to do it. They did it immediately. Why? Because it is a part of getting rid of your sins. If there's sin in your life tonight and you've never been baptized, you need to get rid of it. How do you do it? Believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. You know, baptism saves us. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. That's God's plan, and that's what this song of invitation is. An invitation for individuals to respond to that invitation to Jesus. If you're an unfaithful Christian and you've wandered away, need to come back to the Lord, this invitation song would be a good time for you to respond also. If you need to respond tonight, won't you do come to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?